Good news. I love to hear that. Okay, come on. There we go.
Okay, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And we have gone through verse 18 together. Paul is talking, chapter 3 really is that chapter on works. And it really is a great study of how the law works in the life of Christians and stuff. And once again, to remind us that we are not, we don't come to faith by works, and our faith is not sustained by our works. It's all by the grace of God. So the Holy Spirit who brought us to salvation, the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. And again, it's just a proper understanding, as far as I'm concerned, that it's not you and I working for the Lord. It's the Lord working through us as we make ourselves available. There is no such, should be no such thing as a lazy Christian. We're not talking about people just sitting around not doing anything. But Christians should not be out there endeavoring to do on their own power for the Lord, because we will always fall short. But when the Lord works through us and we make ourselves available to Him, and we're ready to be used of Him, then He does works through us that we could never even possibly do on our own. So Paul's trying to get that in the minds of these people he's speaking to. Last time we met, a couple weeks ago, he talked about Abraham. And you'll remember we talked about Abraham. And again, the covenant that was made to Abraham was prior to there ever being a Jewish people. Okay, it was the promise that was given to him. And the promise was that the seed of Abraham, and Paul took great care to say, he didn't use the word plural there. He used singular seed. So he wasn't talking, because remember, for the Jewish people, even in their approach to the Old Testament prophet, they saw themselves in a place of, in many of the places where the prophets were talking about the Messiah. Isaiah is a prime example. They saw they see Isaiah as presenting two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph, they see as himself. That's the suffering depiction in the book of Isaiah. They see that as the nation of Israel. Okay, then they see Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, as the Messiah who will come one day. And of course, they didn't receive Jesus as that Messiah, but that's what they believed. So they actually saw themselves and grew to see themselves, Israel, as the promised seeds. And Paul was saying, no, the Lord said one seed, and the one seed is Messiah. And that's what he said in what we looked at last time. Now let's start with verse 19. And we're going to talk about, and it gives the big first question: what purpose then does the law serve? That's a good question. You probably met people, maybe you said it yourself. I'm just endeavoring to do the best I can to keep the law of God, and I think I'm doing a pretty good job at it. So certainly God's going to accept me because I'm doing better than most people are doing. That is not biblical faith at all. Matter of fact, the truth is, and we've talked about this many times before, not a one of us can keep the law. What the law does is the law reveals two things to us. I've said this 100,000 times now. Well, I know I'm exaggerating. So, but the law reveals the righteousness of God. And this is very basic, righteousness of God. And the law reveals the unrighteousness of man. So what's it do? It brings us to the place where we realize we have a need of a Savior. We need God to do something in our life because we couldn't do it ourselves. Once you break the law, you're a lawbreaker, okay? And Jesus said if you've broken one portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. That's the point. You say, well, I never did this. Well, it doesn't matter. If you did one thing contrary to God's law, then you have broken God's law. And the reality is, if you've broken one portion of God's law, you're guilty of the whole law. The whole law, here's the point, the whole law stands against us. Even the things we could honestly say, I did not actually commit these things. Doesn't matter. The whole law stands against you. And once you think about it, the weight of the whole law stands against you if you want to stand on your own. Who wants to stand there? That's why when people say stuff like, well, I'll just stand before God in that day and say, God, give me what I deserve. You know, that's a crazy statement. You know, because again, they might say, and by the way, most of the, even the Orthodox Jewish people today approach their religion in this manner. They literally believe that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then God will accept them into heaven. And that's their approach. And it's not only Judaism that does that too. There are a lot of expressions that fall under the Christian faith that's the way people approach whether or not they're going to get to go to heaven. Okay, so again, Paul says the basis for entrance into heaven is not the law, and certainly not keeping the law, nor is it the works of the law. The only way anybody can enter into heaven is through Jesus Christ, because God did for us through Jesus what Paul says in the book of Romans, what the law was powerless to do. Maxine.
In other words, would that include sins of omission? Is that what you're saying, or not?
Well,
did you say we have to appear before the Lord even things we didn't do, but maybe we did a sin, maybe we needed to have done something and we didn't do it?
Yeah, those
is that
are
what you're talking about?
No, what I'm talking about more, while those are true and those stand against us, the point of this is, regardless of whether it is sins of commission or omission, the law reveals those to us. But it is not the law that makes us right. It's the grace of God through Jesus Christ for all sin.
I really don't quite understand. Would you develop that your thought then a little bit more? Because I'm not quite understanding that.
Okay. What people will say here, and what Paul's dealing with here, what people say in a lot of the Judaism I was talking about, is that the law is given so that a person can measure himself and his standing with God. And some would say, if I keep more of the law, then I break. No matter for its sense of commission or omission, if I keep more of the law, then I break, then certainly God will let me into heaven, because I've done better than I've done worse. Paul says, if you have even broken, and Jesus said this, even if you have broken just one law, you are guilty of the whole law. So you can never stand before God and say, God, I did better than so-and-so, and my goodness outweighed my badness. That's not how it works. The only way, how it works is that the law condemns us because we are guilty of the law, and only by the grace of God through his son Jesus Christ are we accepted into heaven. Our acceptance into heaven is not based upon the law. It's based upon what Jesus Christ has done. So the key thing is if you've received Jesus Christ and trusted Jesus Christ, he has paid the penalty for you and I breaking the law, and we're accepted unto God. So for a person to say, I'm going to stand before God and let him evaluate the good against the bad that I've done, and I think I've done better good than I've done bad, and God will accept me, it doesn't work that way.
So then if I wanted to pinpoint that, I could possibly call that the sin of comparison?
I'm trying
to make it too easy for myself to
the approach that people would say, yes, I compare either my goodness with my badness, or I compare my goodness with someone else's goodness. Mm-hmm. And we ought to stay away from that.
Right.
The only one we ought to be looking at is Jesus.
I think that sins of omission would have a bearing on your crowns.
Well, yes. On your rewards.
Rewards,
and also upon your daily fellowship with the Lord. Yes. Yeah. There is no sin. I'm going to just throw this out to you. There is no sin that will keep you out of heaven except the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The only sin that keeps you out of heaven. Think about that for a while. That's what Jesus said. You say, well, wait a minute. Did I do that? Well, how many of you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You don't have to worry about it then. You haven't done it. Matter of fact, the point is you don't stand guilty of that sin because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the testimony and the call of the Holy Spirit and not coming to believe. The only sin that causes a person to miss heaven is a sin, I'll make it very simple, is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Once you believe, genuinely, biblically, eternally believe, every other sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, every other sin certainly, as Ruth was saying, every other sin certainly has impact upon our relationship and our walk and our fellowship with God. That's why we as Christians need to stay away from sin. Okay? But every other sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you ought to be glad. Because if that were not the case, how do you know every sin that you've done, you've confessed? We do them readily. We don't confess them so readily. That's why we have an advocate. I love how the Bible said we have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus who stands up for us and says, this one's mine. You know, if Jesus says you're his, it's done. That's a wonderful place to be standing, is it not? So let's look at what Paul says here and keeping these things in mind. He said, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Okay, let's look at this. Okay. What purpose, verse 19 in chapter 3 is where we are. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. Okay. Why was the law given to man? The answer is because man has transgressed the way of God. Now you say, is he talking about the written law? Well, let's put it this way. Whether you're talking about written law or the revealed law of God, it has been given to man because man has transgressed the way of God. You know, in the beginning it was really simple. For man. I certainly believe that the law of God is eternal. It was written in eternity past. Okay? Or it's from God didn't just come up with it. Okay. But in his revelation to man, he gave it to man at certain times and in certain ways. In the beginning it was very simple, was it not? Think about this. The man, the woman in the garden. How simple is this? How simple is it? One thing don't do. One thing don't do. Okay? It's not like, you know, you talk about the Jewish traditional laws the Orthodox people keep today. 613 different laws that they have written down. And that doesn't even include all the explanations of how you're supposed to carry out those laws. Okay? In the beginning, it was very, very simple. What was it? Just obey me. Yeah. One thing. I would submit to you that it's that simple today. Mm-hmm. I would submit to you that it is that simple today. You see, the complexity of God revealing his heart to man through the Old Testament. We see the written law that was given to the mediator, which would be Moses at that time, revealed to his people and stuff, the complexity of and how man likes to just sort of go in there and twist it and pull things out and manipulate it and all this kind of stuff. That's we see that progression throughout the whole Old Testament. But we come back again to Paul, who I think makes it simple again. Just like in Eden. It's simple. One thing. Obedience. Nothing's changed. What we are called to as Christians today in our everyday life is to obey the Lord. You say, aren't we called to love? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Okay? So it's in that response every day to the Lord, to God being the Lord of our life, that we respond in obedience. And it's really that simple, y'all. It's really that simple. Now, where the complexity comes in is we need to understand that we can't obey the Lord unless we know the Lord. Okay? You can't follow him. You can't trust him. You can't. And other words that we use in this matter of obedience is submission, surrender, acknowledgement of him being Lord and not just being, you know, this guy who suggests things and we decide whether or not we want to do them. Okay? So when you look at this, the law was added, or when it talks about added, it means the law was given to men because men made that one decision to transgress against God. Some people say, well, are you saying if men would have never done that, the law would have never been established? You know, those kind of questions. Let's just carry it to that crazy degree. If man would have never sinned against God, there would have been no need for the law. I mean, there's your answer. But it's not like the fall of man was a surprise to God. So God's righteous law has been forever. It's not something, again, that he just sort of come up with. He says, I got to figure this out. I got to get these people thinking right, so I'm going to give this to Moses. No. But he did, in his own time, give the written law through Moses. But do not think that the written law is the establishment of the law. Because clearly, Adam already knew the constraints of the law. It's not recorded for us, but clearly he knew. He knew how to sacrifice. He knew all those kind of things. His sons knew how to sacrifice. And it carries on down. Okay? So, it was added or revealed because of transgression, because men did. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, earlier he tells us, look back up in verse 16. And to your seed, the last part of verse 16, and to your seed, what's the last three words? Who is Christ? Who is Messiah? We know him, and he is Jesus. Okay? In the Old Testament, he is not named as far as Jesus, but he's spoken of over and over and over again as Messiah. The word Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. One comes from the Hebrew, one comes from the Greek. Okay? Means the anointed one. Okay? So when you see this here, again, he said, now back down to verse 19, till the seed should come. Well, we know who the seed is because he's already taught. So until Jesus comes, until Messiah comes, until Christ comes, okay, that was the reason that the law was given, because of transgression. Now, if you get this, you won't have to worry anymore about, well, how do I deal with the law? Get this, okay? Here, gotta get it. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law. So he did not come to do away with the law. But he said, I came that the law through me might be fulfilled. Okay? Everybody got that? You know that verse. Okay. Two things. If you get this, you're not going to have this kind of, I don't know how to approach the Ten Commandments. I don't know how to approach the law anymore. If you get this, you'll know how. This is what Paul's trying to say here. Okay, Christ fulfills the law. Okay, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. The first, and he fulfilled it in two ways. These two ways are both important, because if you get this, you're going to get it. Okay, the first way he fulfilled the law is that he kept the law perfectly. No other human, no other person has ever done that. Okay? Everybody was guilty of breaking the law. Jesus never, ever broke the law. He could not fulfill the law if he ever broke the law. Because the moment that he broke the law, he would be guilty of the law, and he would have been estranged from God just like we are. We can't make our breaking of the law right. Or we can't make ourselves right after we've broken the law. We can't. So, in ourselves, because we are lawbreakers, we are eternally breakers of the law. And even if from that point that we broke this thing about, from a place of, you know, just thinking this out. If I only broke the law one time, and after that, if it were possible that I came to my senses and said, oops, I broke the law one time, I'll never do that again for the rest of my life. I could never make that one time right. And even if I kept the law perfectly for the rest of my life, again, which is impossible, but if I did, I would still be guilty as a lawbreaker for one thing. Okay? So when Jesus talked about that he fulfilled the law, he did something that no other human being has ever done. He kept the law perfectly. But that's not all that he did. He fulfilled the law by paying the penalty for we who have broken law. Until Jesus came and paid the penalty for humanity who have broken the law,
humanity remained guilty under the law.
Keep this two things, what I just said, and that's what he says here. Till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is added because of transgressions. We broke the law until the seed, Christ, has come to whom the promise is made. Okay? So, when he came, he kept the law, qualifying him, think about this, qualifying himself to do what he did here. Only he who was perfect could pay the price for all people who have broken the law. And in this way, Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now, here's the point. If Jesus has fulfilled the law, are we required to continue fulfilling the law? And the answer is no. If he has fulfilled the law, it's fulfilled. If the purpose of the law is complete in Christ Jesus, then it's complete. Now it becomes complete in us, and we no longer stand condemned under law when we come to Christ Jesus. Now, mankind that has rejected Christ Jesus still remains guilty under the law. John 3:17. Anybody remember that one? I know you know John 3:16. John 3:17. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world. And here's what he says. Because the world was condemned already. But he came that the world through him might be saved. That's such a perfect verse for what we're talking about here today. The world is condemned already because the world has broken the law of God. Condemned already. Only Christ could make that right. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're acknowledging that he has paid the penalty for you and I who have broken the law. So no longer are we under the law. Does that make the law bad? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But you have to understand your position in Christ Jesus. It's crucial. Or you're going to keep going back to those old things, and you're never going to be set free to walk in who Christ has made you. Does this make sense? You got to get this. This is the basis of everything, I would say everything that Paul's been trying to teach every one of his letters to the churches. And it is crucial because I don't think a lot of evangelicals in our church today are even taught this. But it's the basis. It really is the basis of our faith. We are not. That's why some people say we are what's called New Testament Christians. It's not just that we only read the New Testament. It's the understanding that our relationship with God has changed because Messiah has come. The seed has come, and the seed has fulfilled the purpose for which it has come, and that has set us free, completely free from the condemnation of the law. So the point is, if you've been set free from the condemnation of the law, don't try to go back to it. You walk in who you are in Christ Jesus.
It's like a quick review of Hebrews.
It is. That's right. Remember we did Hebrews. That was the whole point of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Because I wanted to go back to it. Any other questions? Do you get this? If you don't, you got to. Well, I'll probably say it many more times before Jesus comes, unless he comes this afternoon. But this really is the essence, and I think it is the mistruth in far too many evangelical churches. I'm not even talking about mainline, and I'm not even talking about those who base a lot on works and stuff. A lot of evangelicals miss this. And they don't, you know, when you try to talk to them about the Ten Commandments or the commandments and stuff, they want to go back to that and again prove their worthiness to God because they keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not the point. And we're going to talk about, you say, well, you don't think the law is good? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. We'll let the Bible speak on that.
But the law is still a good thing for us to determine our actions by.
Sure it is. Sure. It continues so to reveal to us continues to reveal to us the heart of God.
Yeah.
But it is never something to try to attain to on ourselves. It's an understanding that only Christ could do that. And if I'm going to live in that way, daily I have to be surrendered to Christ.
Okay, but how can I know what's on God's heart unless he wrote it down? And that's exactly right. Okay, someone has them over here?
Okay. I just have a question.
Sunday, yeah.
So, obviously, Christ growing up never ever, in a sense, celebrated or gave an offering because he was perfect, so he never ever had any sin to do an offering, which then allowed him to be the final offering, right?
But not necessarily true. He was orthodox in every way. So, he would have kept in obedience the offering. Now here, if we ever studied Leviticus, that's a long tedious study. But the truth is, there are many offerings that are instructed for the people of Israel. There's really only a few that would fall under the category of sin offering. And there's really only even less than that would fall under personal sin offering. So if someone said, did Jesus ever offer a personal sin offering, I would say, I wouldn't think so. But if someone said, would Jesus have been involved on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as an Orthodox Jew, I would say, yes, I believe so. And not because he was guilty of sin, but because he was obedient in everything that his father said. That makes sense?
Yes.
Because there was also thanksgiving offerings and, you know, saying, God, thank you for what you've given us, and we offer this offering, burnt offering and stuff like that. But a personal sin offering, I would agree. A national sin offering, like the Day of Atonement, I think he would have been clearly involved in that.
So I guess I just wonder, since this time, since he has fulfilled the law, which would then mean that technically the ritualistic offerings, or I should say, is it just the sacrifice that's what should be done? Just saying for us now believers, what then should we be offering up? Because
the only thing God ever called us to offer up in that sense when we talk about sacrifice is ourselves. We do not, once and for all, go back to Hebrews again, once and for all, Jesus has given himself or made of himself the offering. So there no longer remains an offering, a sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice. And sometimes the Bible uses those two terms interchangeably, offering and sacrifice. We don't often do that, you know, because we weren't raised thinking of sacrifice like blood sacrifice, stuff like that. So again, context tells you everything in the Bible when you use the word offering, if it's talking about a literal sacrifice or an offering like we would do an offering on Sunday morning and have people give, which again should be also a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice like blood sacrifice and stuff like that. That's why even we teach that when we bring our offerings to the Lord, they ought not to be the leftover. Bible always says they ought to be the first fruit. It's an acknowledgement that God is a provider of all, and we acknowledge as we give back to say, Lord, we thank you that you've given us all. And so we give back to you the first fruit of what you've given us. So, and again, so that makes it even more than whatever you give. It makes what's important, first of all, what's important is that the heart's right in what we give. And that's always been true of the sacrifice. Whether we're talking about blood sacrifice, it's always been true that the heart must be right or the sacrifice becomes meaningless and not acceptable. Like Cain and Abel. Cain's problem, Cain's problem was twofold, folks. It wasn't just onefold, it was twofold. The first thing wrong with Cain's offering is his attitude was stinky. I don't know if that's a religious term, but it was a stinky attitude. Okay, he was going to do it his way. Okay, but what was also wrong with Cain's offering is it wasn't what God required. It wasn't a blood sacrifice, and God made that clear. So when you think about Cain, it's not just about his attitude. His attitude is half of it, but the other half of it is he didn't bring what God told him to bring. I would say this to us. When we think about worship, okay, the sons of Aaron brought, the Bible says, brought strange fire before God. You remember what happened to the sons of Aaron when they brought strange fire in act of worship before God? We call that getting zapped. Okay? You know, all worship does not begin in the heart of man. Hear what I'm saying. Worship does not begin in the heart of man. Worship begins in the heart of God. The worship leader in all true worship is the Holy Spirit.
Micah 6:8.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is the leader in every worship.
Same thing I would say this in your prayer life. Your prayer life ought not to begin in your own heart. Your prayer life needs to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's true of everything in our life as Christians. Okay? So, going back to the book of Leviticus specifies over and over again, almost to the place of being completely tedious as far as I'm concerned when I read it. I go, oh no. It tells how the priest has to dress and what they have to do to get ready. And then it talks about how they have to bring the offerings and when they have to bring the offerings and what the offerings are. I mean, everything to the almost minute detail. And the point is, God wanted his people to understand that what is offered to him is only what, let me put it, what is allowed to be offered to him is only what he has required. And how it's offered to him is a way he says it needs to be offered. It's not for men to decide those things. It wasn't for men to decide them in those days. It really is not for men to decide them in these days. And that's what bothered me a lot of what I see a lot of happening in a lot of churches. And we all are probably guilty to some extent of this, but it's getting to the extremes in some things where people say, well, what do you want in worship? What do you want in worship? So you take a survey of what people want in worship, and nobody spends time before God by saying, God, how would you like us to approach you? Worship in many of our churches has become a matter of preference of the people rather than leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that's a real problem. And by the way, it's an eternal problem because that's the way men have always been.
So I don't want to stir up the hornet's nest.
Sure you do.
But getting back to Cain.
Yes.
Was that supposed to be a lesson in compromise? Because Cain's job was to tend the fields and have grain offerings.
Didn't matter.
Just a minute, though.
Okay.
But his brother Abel is the one who tended the cattle, the livestock, was an animal husbandry type person. So was he supposed to negotiate with him, with his brother, in order to have that blood sacrifice?
No, because man was given, man as a whole was given dominion over all the earth, even after the fall. There's no doubt. Cain certainly was a tiller of the ground, the Bible said that. But that doesn't mean he didn't have animals to sacrifice also. He would have had meat. He would have ate meat. He would have. The problem with Cain is he decided he wanted to do it his way. It's always the problem with man. I want to do it my way instead of doing it God's way. And to offer to God less than what God requires is a sin. And to offer it with the wrong heart is a sin. I mean, we don't want to look at it that way. Because we get our money and stuff. We go, okay, here's my check, Lord. Take it, use it. God doesn't need your money. It's not the point. Offering ought to be an act of worship. Because it's an act of worship, it must be Spirit led. So we give what the Holy Spirit leads us to give, but we not only give what He leads us to give, but we are to give it with the right heart. Both things are always important. So. I think it was an attempt on Cain's part to try to compromise, which again is a man's, in my view, is a man's approach to God all the time. God, here's what we're willing to give you. Here's where I'm willing to serve you. Here's what I'm willing to do for you. Is that okay? God, we don't really want God to tell us if it's okay or not. We want Him to say, whatever you want to do is fine. And that's the problem with a lot of churches today. All right. So, keep these things in mind. Let's go back to verse 19. It's an interesting where this goes, doesn't it? Because this is the basis of understanding how God worked in life. So, last part of verse 19, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. So the messengers, that word angels there is messengers that were given. The mediator, some would say the mediator is Christ. I don't think so. I think the mediator here is Moses.
Yeah.
I think in God's perfect time, God used Moses as His messenger, and gave Moses insight that no one else had in that day, and he was the mediator. Okay. The problem again with Judaism is they made Moses the end. Mm-hmm. Even Peter tried to remember. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, mm-hmm. Peter shows up. Elijah shows up. People say, well, how does he know who those two guys were? I know they didn't have photographs of them knowing who they were. They didn't have name tags either, yeah. So clearly the Holy Spirit revealed to them who it was.
Okay? Peter's initial response was, hey, this is good stuff. We need to build tabernacles so that we can hang out with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God stopped that right away. And God says, God said, listen, this is my son. You hear him.
Amen.
And that whole event on the Mount Transfiguration was a transitional event for the followers of Christ. That is, they, like so many other Jewish people, had put all of their trust in Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And God was saying to the followers of Christ that day, listen, the seed is here. The purpose of the law is complete in him. And the message of the prophets is complete in him. You get that? So the Mount Transfiguration is not just this glorious event. You say, ooh, how cool, Moses and Elijah and stuff. It is a transitional event that God brought to the followers of Jesus Christ so they could understand it's Jesus. It's not Moses. It's not Elijah. Moses, their law. Elijah representing the prophet. It's Jesus. All those that came before were pointing to him. Now listen to him. That's the essence, again, of our faith. We listen to him. We follow him. We trust him. We believe him. He's Lord. Okay? So, verse 20 now. Now, a mediator does not need to mediate for one alone, but God is one. It is the law, then, against the promises of God. Is the law against the promises of God? Well, he answers this. What's he say? No. Certainly not. The law is not against the promises of God. It is the law that brings us to the promise of God. They're not opposed to each other. That's how Jesus fulfilled it. Now, if Jesus was against the law of God, then Jesus would have changed his little statement there. He would have said, I came to abolish the law. I came to do away with that which is no good. And that would not be true. How can the perfect law of God be no good? So he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. So the statement here is the law against the promises of God? No, the law is a part of bringing us to the promise of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you understand what he's saying there. If there was a law that was given that gives life, okay, then eternal life, righteousness, would have been given by law. But there is no law that gives life. Study them. Read those books. There is no law that gives life. The best the law can do is reveal whether you have life or you don't have life. That's the best it can do. But it cannot impart life to you. All it could ever do is reveal your condition. Everybody got that? Jesus came to do what the law could not do. All the law could ever do for we who are sinners is reveal that we were condemned. Okay? And what Jesus did was come and take we who were condemned by that law, paid the price in that law or under that law, so that we might know redemption. And we might not stand guilty any longer under the law. In my flesh, in your flesh, you still are guilty under the law. In Christ Jesus, you are no longer guilty under the law. Because he has paid in full what is needed to be paid for you and I breaking the law. And listen, if he did not pay in full, we remain guilty. And if God didn't accept what Jesus did upon the cross, we stand guilty and we stand condemned. There's no middle ground here. You're either condemned or you're forgiven. And you say, well, I know I'm guilty, so I don't deserve it. Now you're getting grace. Now you're getting to understand grace. Okay? That's why Christians can never get big-headed and say, you know what, we got it, you don't. You know, we're going to heaven, you're not. And, I mean, this attitude of we're somehow better than other people because we have trusted Jesus. We're not better than anybody. We are sinners saved by grace. And we're guilty of everything that every lost person is guilty of out there. Say, no, I haven't done that. There you go again. There you go again, trying to dissect it too much. Jesus said, if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of what?
All
of it. Keep that in mind. So when you start feeling superior to someone else because they've done a bigger sin than you have, and we love to do that, don't we? Bigger sins than you have, you got to be brought back to it. Listen, under law, I'm guilty of all sin. That's kind of offensive to some people. Because again, we like to qualify sin. And it is certainly true that some sins in this earthly realm have larger consequences than other sins. So I'm not saying that there are not some sins that are more serious, if you want to talk about them that way, in this world. But what I am saying is, if you were guilty of just a little white lie, and you have this other person guilty of multiple murders, and neither one of you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, which one's going to heaven and which one's going to hell? You understand what I'm saying? It is sin that separates us from God. Okay. And then you can get into that big question, well, are there different grades of suffering in hell and stuff like that? Well, read Dante. He'll give you a little idea of that. So we need to understand that the law could not give life. So Jesus came to do what the law could not do. Law does not give life. So if law cannot give life, it cannot make you righteous. All it can ever do is reveal that you're unrighteous. You got that? All right, verse 22 then. But the scripture has confined all under sin. Going back to what Paul says in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, is Paul saying here that the scripture is the bad thing? Because look what it... And people do this all the time. I don't believe this Bible because that Bible always talks about how bad I am. No, what the Bible does is reveal how bad you are. See, man's approach to truth is that way. I'm not going to listen to the truth because if I listen to the truth, it will make me bad. No, it won't. You are bad and the truth will show that you are bad. You understand the difference here? And that's the way a lot of people approach. I don't believe that Jesus stuff, because if I believe that Jesus stuff, then I must believe in heaven and hell. If I believe in heaven and hell, then I'd be headed to hell. No, wait a minute. You're heading to hell anyway. You're heading to hell anyway. That's the sad thing. People believe they believe that somehow their belief in something either makes it so or makes it not so. You know? And the truth is, whether it's so or not has nothing to do with whether or not we believe. If everybody rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, do you understand something? He's still the Son of God and he's still the Savior of the world. Who he is and God's truth is not determined by a majority vote or how many people trust him. Okay? But people will again say, I'm not going to read that Bible, I'm not going to listen to that type of teaching because all that ever does is make me bad. As if the truth... It's funny, but people approach it that way. You know, if I don't read it, then I can keep continuing down this path of thinking I'm okay. God, what an approach to the scripture. God in his love for us, think about it this way. God in his love for us did not let us continue down that path of sin, which always leads to condemnation. But in his love, his mercy, and his grace, he gave us his word so that we could know that which is contrary to him. And we could know our own condition before him. And then we could, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, come to the place where we realize that he loved us so much that John 3:16, he sent his only one and only son. And if we believe in him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. You understand in John 3:16, there's not one word for the law in there. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about Jesus. Next thing.
And once in a while, I have noticed in families where law is just pushed so much without the love, you will find most of the time the children are rebellious because they just don't see that love. And so they want to keep pushing the envelope all the time. Can they get by with this? Can they get by with that? And that's too bad.
And you're exactly right. And the nature of the law, or the nature of human beings with the law, is we like, again, evangelicals like it, we like to know that list of stuff. So I can see how close I can get to it, or I can check it off. God didn't tell us what was right and wrong so we can get close to what's wrong. So that we can move completely away from it. Okay? And I love that illustration. That's true. And the same thing in the Christian family. Without the grace and the mercy and the love of God, the law wouldn't do anything but either paralyze us. Okay? Like in some households where you have that extreme legal, you have some kids that are just shut down. Or lead us to complete rebellion. Kids that just completely act out against that. Okay? So God's law is never to be dispensed without grace, mercy. The point of it is to drive us to his grace and mercy. Not just to condemn us. And that's why even Jesus, I love that, John 3:17. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. It's condemned already. He already knew the condition of the world. It's condemned already. It's already headed in a way. But I came that the world through me might be saved. How wonderful that is.
Okay. Excuse me. I do want to say there are always exceptions to that.
Of course.
I know that they're perfectly wonderful parents, and still the propensity of the child is to be very strong-willed.
Sure. Yeah. We speak in generalities, and they're always the exception. There's no doubt about it. So. Okay. Let's look at verse 20, and we're going to close here again. So Scripture has confined all under sin, for all have sinned and come short of glory. It's not that the Scripture is guilty of making you a sinner. It's that the Scripture reveals, and the Scripture is God's truth, that the Scripture reveals the spiritual condition of all people apart from God. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? So, in other words, I know you've heard of, Sue, you've heard of Way of the Master. Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, two main guys. Their approach to sharing Jesus with the world is what they call Way of the Master. And what they do, their approach is they go out in evangelism, and they begin always with dealing with the law. Now, they don't walk out and say, what do you think about the Ten Commandments, or what do you think about the law? What they will do is they'll approach somebody and they'll say, have you ever lied? The person will go, well, of course the person will say, yeah, of course I've lied. Everybody lies. He said, well, you know what that makes you? It makes you a liar. You know what the Bible says? It says liars can't go into heaven. And in fact, liars are condemned to hell. And they do that with, you know, have you ever had a thought, an unclean thought about someone of the opposite sex? Oh, yeah. Okay. You know what that makes you? And it goes in, makes you an adulterer.
Yeah.
What the Bible says about adulterers, that's their approach. Their approach is to help people, and that's the point of the law. The law is there to reveal our spiritual condition. So the law was given to reveal what we're like until Jesus came. And so even these two guys, once they get someone to confess, yeah, I've sinned, I've lied, I've whatever, you know, then they try to share with them the only hope, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? What Paul is saying here again, and wrapping it up here in verse 22 for us, is that the Scripture reveals our spiritual condition before God, that we are sinners and we are condemned by that sin. But God, through his grace and mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might receive his promise. His promise of what? The promise of forgiveness. The promise of everlasting life. But notice what he says here. To be given to those who what? Okay, universalism. I said this Sunday morning in the sermon. Universalism is going rampant. Universalism teaches that everybody somehow will get to heaven. Here you have another verse that you can mark in your Bible that makes it very clear that only those who believe in Jesus can
can know the promise of God and have everlasting life. Jesus is the Savior of those who believe. Okay? Jesus died for sin. I believe He died for all sin. But His sacrifice only applies to those who respond to the Holy Spirit and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And again, the universalists don't understand it. How did Jesus die for the world, yet all the world's not saved? Well, if you reject what Jesus has done, why would you think you'd be under what Jesus has done?
Yeah.
Okay, it's like people, everybody's going to heaven. Why would you want to go to heaven to spend eternity with a God that you've rejected all your life, that you've hated, that you've cursed, that you've blasphemed? Why would you want to go there? Doesn't sound like a great place to be to me. You know, but it's an interesting approach that people have. And it goes back as we close this out, where Jesus reminds us in John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. John 3:16, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Belief is crucial. Response is crucial. The work of the Holy, and we can go through the whole thing, the work of the Holy Spirit there certainly is crucial. But it requires you and I to respond. Can we respond on our own? No, I don't think so. But it requires us to respond. Questions or comments? Yeah?
In the church that we attend in Ontario, Canada, which happens to be a Pentecostal church, or tamely, you would hear hallelujah.
Yeah.
You'd hear a lot of hallelujah.
Yeah. That's a good word for what we've been talking about today, for sure. Sue?
I just wanted to mention when we were talking a little earlier about the first fruits during the law, that they were charged to give their first fruits back in the sacrifice. We're the first, in Revelation it says we are the first fruits to God. So Everybody can't get to heaven if they're not a believer. We are that sacrifice, the first fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. That's an interesting study there where he calls us the first fruit of God. It's interesting, yeah. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for our time together, for this wonderful group. Thank you for the promise we have, your Holy Spirit, who is here to teach us and guide us in all things. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us understanding of what you want us to have, and then give us faith to follow you, even if we struggle with all the application stuff. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.